Let's pray. Father, we pray, please, that you might provide our needs financially. We've talked about the needs that are there, and we ask that, please, you would move amongst us, touch the lives of each of us, that we might consider how we can be stirred to continued love and good deeds and sacrifice. And please, by this, we pray you'd provide our needs. And we ask, in the midst of, in the context of having now read your word, that you would please help us reflect on that word, that that might be the very word that is food to us, that feeds, strengthens, changes, molds us to be more and more like Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you probably picked up, we're actually doing a short series on family. We decided, again, last year, some time ago now, that we thought we'd need a break by this stage through Judges, although I'm now noticing that that was probably a bad decision because I don't think anyone needs a break. You're all loving it, as far as I can tell. It's been really wonderful to go through Judges, but that's the way we thought it would be back then, and so we made a decision to do 3 weeks here, and it's a good thing to do, and so we rejoice in having this time. So we'll be coming back to Judges in a couple of weeks' time. For these 3 weeks, we're going to focus on family. And the reason we're going to be doing that is because family is critical to our lives. We are all in a family. You may not be married with kids, but you are in a family, and everyone is in some fashion. It's so important to who we are. It is part of the fabric of our lives. And being so critical and important to our lives, it's important to think about it and think biblically about family. Particularly because in our context and culture, it's easy to imagine that we've got family right. Family does seem so basic to who we are. It seems pretty obvious what it is and how it should work. After all, I've come from a family. I know how a family works, or I'm aware of how badly it's been and how it should work. I've already worked all that out. After all, I'm 25 and I've got it sorted. And so with all of that context, we want to go back to the scriptures and see what the Bible says about family, because it is so critical. And our hope, our intention is that through this time that we will stir each other, we'll encourage each other, we'll challenge each other, we'll confront each other about what it is to be people in family. Now, I take it that what I'm going to talk to you about in this initial part is for many people, or at least people among a certain age and stage of life, very readily acceptable. So let's start there, the one that's easy. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1 and pick up the shape and nature of family from there. Let's dive right in. If you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 1 verse 28, some foundational material. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky," and so on. Now, just notice a couple of quick things. The first one is that I'm now reading from, and we'll be using from here on in, actually, a new translation of the Bible called the New International Version. The New International Version was new, but it's now old, and now they've made a new one of it. So it's, I don't know, you call it the NIV. If you've got the old NIV, you won't be able to buy that particular translation anymore. They've updated it. And one of the places you'll see the difference is in verse 26, instead of man, let us make man in our image, which is in the NIV, the 1984 translation. In the 2011 translation, which is the one I'm now using, it says, let us make mankind. Now, what they've done is they've sought to make sense of the Hebrew language and the Greek language in the New Testament and recognise that the way we use the word man today is not a word that references humanity. It tends for us just to reference a particular gender. And so the translators have seen fit that it's probably better to more accurately represent the original language by using the word mankind, which was its intention to say humanity. Do you get it? We're using this kind of version. That's where we'll be going. If you've got the old NIV, I wouldn't worry too much about it. Use it until it wears out. But hopefully that's in a couple of years' time, because you're using it so much, it will wear out. But the other one is, we want you also to have an ESV. So if you have got an ESV, just stick with it. Keep using it. Make sense of the differences. If you can get to NIV and ESV, that would be our great preference. Use the ESV for harder, closer study, and the NIV for reading. All right? Let us make mankind in our image. There is God who has established humanity. He has brought them to existence. Verse 27. God makes mankind in his image. Notice this, male and female. He creates them. So both men and women made in the image of God, and he makes them to be different like that, to be a man, to be a woman. Verse 28 is where I want to particularly draw your attention. God then blessed them, blessed the man and woman, and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over. God blesses them. Look at the connection there. God blesses them and says, be fruitful. The bearing of children between a man and a woman is the blessing of God. It's not the oppressiveness of God. It's not something that you ought to think about as a future thing that will be constraining, constricting, and avoid. No, it's a blessing. It's a wonderful joy that God gives us and has made us for. And right there is the core of family. It's not the totality of family, but it's the core of family. Man, woman, children. Now, let me just make another quick comment here on the aside, that given the current dispute which is happening about the whole same-sex debate, in this context I'm going to make some brief comments because it's your generation who will have to wrestle with this issue most. You are the ones who are right in the context of great confusion about it and don't have any particular emotional affiliations, whereas a previous generation emotionally find the whole issue hard. You don't. You need to think harder about it. Now, I can't say much about it. The website has a couple of longer talks on it that give it much greater content and detail, and I'd encourage you to chase that through so that you can be as best informed as you can. Look on our website under homosexuality, search that, and you'll find the two talks on a Hot Topics night. But the point I want to draw your attention to this is the definition of marriage isn't only seen in the Bible. The definition of what marriage is, man, woman with children, isn't simply arbitrarily made up by a revelation from God. That revelation from God is a stamp on the way he has made us in reality. And this is so obvious it seems bizarre to have to say it, but we have to say it because we're living in bizarre times. That is, there is only one kind of union that can make children. The man-woman union, the heterosexual union, is the only union that can make children. A same-sex union cannot do that. That is to say, there is something in reality unique about the heterosexual union that sets it apart from the same-sex union. There's something further that's unique about the heterosexual union that's unique about it in reality. No one's defined it to be unique. No one's given it a label to make it unique. It just is unique by the way God has created us in our very being. It is only the heterosexual union that can establish a context in which a child that is brought forth by the union of those two people can be raised by its biological father and its biological mother. That's just a reality. There's only one union that can achieve that. The same-sex union cannot do that, never will be able to do it. Doesn't matter what you call it, it can't do that. That is, it can't bring forth a child and it can't raise a child in the context of its biological mother and biological father. It just can't. We can call it what we like. We can argue about them being, we want them to be the same. They never can be. Reality says otherwise. And it's bizarre that we have to point it out, but societies everywhere all the time have noted that uniqueness. Homosexuality has not been new to society. Homosexuality has been in the ancient world, and you read it through the Bible, it's existed in every society. But everywhere, always, communities have recognised the unique contribution that a heterosexual union makes to society, and that they're the ones that can propagate our life. And they're the ones that can nurture a child in the context of its biological mother and biological father. And because societies everywhere always have seen those two factors as inherently critical to our life, they've given unique dignity to that union and called it a particular name that they didn't let any other union have. That's all we're talking about, you see. Now, there's much more to be said, there's much more to be engaged with, and it's there on the website if you want to chase it through. And there, I suggest to you, is why God's revealed word about these things is effectively him demonstrating that that physical reality is no accident. He intended it to be like that, made it to be like that, and intends for us to guard and protect it to be like that, to honour it for what it is. Now, that really forms the core of what we call the family structure. Now, I say core because the language of family in the Bible is a mixed language. Our world, our English word is family, but in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there's a number of words that are used that we translate family and sometimes miss. One word particularly is the word oikos in Greek, which is the word for household. And that's the word we often see translated as family. But oikos, household, in its Hebrew form in the Old Testament, in its Greek form in the New Testament, refers to this core of mother, father, children, and extended biological family, grandparents and so on, often, and household servants that are part of this household. And so what we think of as family is really the core of often a broader category that the Bible refers to, the extended family. That's worth keeping in mind as you look at the language of family through the Bible. This core of family, which the household can often extend beyond, is so important that God provides safeguards to protect and nurture it. Come with me to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Now, here's a series of commands, pivotal, kind of highlighted in bold in the Old Testament as the 10 words from which the rest of the commands issue. You see there at verse 14, chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Right there is God not oppressively stopping humanity, do what it wants to do, but actually lovingly wanting to guard and safeguard the backbone relationship from which the family comes, the marriage, and seeking to safeguard that backbone relationship for the sake of the flourishing of the family from which comes that relationship. There is God in his desire for good. You see it also in verse 12. Honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. There again is a protection related to the family particularly. The husband-wife relationship is guarded by God, intending for us to guard it. And then the order and shape and structure of the child-parent relationship is commanded to be ordered and structured for our flourishing, for long life in the land. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. There is something of the Old Testament. There's much more, of course. Let me rush into the New Testament and show the same kind of focus and concern about the family is present there. Come with me to a very interesting one, though, Matthew 15. This demonstrates the importance of family to God, Jesus, in a very unusual way, but a very evident way in Matthew chapter 15. You see parallels in Mark as well, but come with me to Matthew 15, verse 3. Jesus replied, why do you break... Now, he's addressing the leaders of God's people in the ancient Jewish context, you know, the leaders of the people of God back then, you know, the church, let's say, back then. It's the wrong name, of course, but the people of God back then. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? That is, the traditions your community have raised up within the churchish world, if you like. For God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honour their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. He's talking to the Pharisees. What he's saying is that God commands you to honour your parents, and what had been happening was that this money that I might have used to honour them, I am going to call sacred to God, Corban, Matthew, Mark chapter 7, Corban, it was the title, and I'm going to set it aside, often to keep it in my own sphere of influence, so it was really keeping it for myself, but I'd call it Corban, sacred to God, so that I could nullify the need to honour my parents with it. And what was happening was that they were using almost a super spirituality as a way of avoiding the responsibility that God enjoined upon them for their parents. Now, why do I draw your attention to this? We'll come back to it in a moment, actually. It's important to reference again. But I draw it to your attention because what it demonstrates is God, Jesus' commitment to family. You are not to let some kind of super spirituality undermine your ability to genuinely honour your parents, says Jesus. Such is the importance of that activity. You see this also confirmed in 1 Timothy 5. Come with me to 1 Timothy 5. Look at verse 3. Here is the tough love passage of the Bible. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Don't just give to every widow, because some widows aren't really in need. There's the tough love. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul, God's word. You should care for your parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Don't let them fall upon the welfare net. Come down to verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially their own household, see, there's the language of oikos, household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The New Testament rings with this same concern about family. Now, the Bible's pretty straight there, family matters. But what I want to draw you to your attention to, and we'll wrestle with this over the next couple of weeks, is the reality is in the Bible there is a tension. There is a tension. Family is important. Now, while saying that, when I say that, if I publicly proclaim that in our community, it will be very well received. It's attractive. It's hardly controversial. It's very positive. But here's the thing. To merely say that, family matters, focus on it, to merely say that will be very unhelpful for us as a group of people living in this society. Now, I want you to hear this clearly. Family is important, but to merely say that will be very unhelpful in our day and age. That's what we'll be seeking to unpack over the next 3 weeks. Because think with me for a moment. The priority and place of family in any society is always on a pendulum. The fact is that among some people, at some times in some places, family is held in very low esteem. Its priority for many people is very low, and much focus on it is very low. For some, in some places, at some times. But the other end of the pendulum, in some places, for some people, at some times, the family is everything. Family is idolized. It's what you live for. I used to compete with a man who I said to him, what's life about? And he said, family. That's what he lived for. Now, the tragedy was that some years later, he found that he and his wife couldn't have kids. So I dare say there was God calling out and saying, you are embedding your life on something that will always let you down. Whether he heard the guy, I haven't seen him for many years. But there are many of those who focus family. Now, there's the pendulum. Now, I want you to talk to your neighbour, and the neighbour sitting with you, and I want you to just ask them, whereabouts do you think the Central Coast is on that pendulum? Right over here, loose and easy with family, disregarding it, or right over here, obsessive about it, it's everything. Go for it. Take 30 seconds. Now, we're going to vote on this, so get committed. All right, that'll do. That'll do. So we've got two extremes, two options. Over here, those who say family is of no account, it's not a big deal, I don't pay much attention to it. Over here, those who say family is everything, I live for it. Now, I want you to vote. This is one of those nice things where there's no wrong answer. Okay, I've got my particular view, I'll share that with you in a moment, but it's not because it's the right view, it's just the way it might be the people I move with, you might move with different people, so I'm interested to hear what you think. You're the expert, you're the ones who know the people you know. You got what I'm saying? So over here, hands up if you think family is kind of sat very loosely to people don't care much about it on the Central Coast. Hands up if you think it's obsessed about. Yeah, right. Middle? I got to give the people who are indecisive an option. So largely you think, if I'm reading the hands correctly, largely you think that family on the Central Coast is kind of a mix or largely obsessed about. A number of you think it might be slight. I want to suggest to you, I think it partly depends on age. Partly depends on age. I don't know why that was funny, but there you go. You see, on one side, the Bible talks very powerfully, and I don't want to put it up on that, but on one side, the Bible talks very powerfully about the family to be honoured, and to fail your family is to be worse than an unbeliever. But then you get this other presentation in the Scriptures. You listen to the words of Jesus at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Let's turn it up. Let's go there. Luke 14, 26. Luke 14, verse 26. Everyone get there? Listen to these words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Who said that? That sounds like some evil despot. Unless a person hates his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, sisters, yes, he cannot be my disciple. Who said it? Jesus. They're the words of Jesus. Now, that is a very different picture. You add to this a number of other statements Jesus makes. In Mark chapter 3, he's teaching a group of people, and word gets back to his family, his mother and his brothers, that Jesus is saying extraordinary things and making extraordinary claims, and they come to kind of collect him and protect himself, you know, kind of take him back under their care to stop him being so. When they arrive, word gets into Jesus that his mother and brothers are here. What Jesus says is, who's my mother and brothers? You who do the word of God are my mother and my brothers. You're my mother and brothers. Do you see what he's just done to his family? He's at least relativized them. Sat them out as just another person amongst many others. An extraordinary thing for Jesus to do. And then you add to this 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, where the Apostle Paul, God's word, says, in the times that are short, those who have wives should live as if they have none. Now, what do you make of that? I want to suggest to you there's a tension in the Bible. The tension, it's not the tension of obsess about family, care little about family. That's not the tension. It's the tension of care about family, see that God has made us for family, do not let down your family, honour your family. That's all part of the Bible's presentation. And yet the Lord Jesus says, hate them and follow me. Live as if you don't have them because of the context and circumstances. They're extraordinary words. Now, how do you put all that together? It's a tension we need to wrestle with. There's not a simple balance that you strike. It's a tension. And I'm wanting to use that word quite deliberately. As you work with this in groups through this week, I want you to be thinking in terms of tension. It's not a simple solution. And I want to suggest to you too that my perception, and this is, you can disagree with me please on this, but my perception is that when you're younger, growing up in our culture of rabid individualists whose life is about me, when you're younger, you are tempted to use your family and to be exactly the people who sit light and loose to it. Because you're coming into your own existence and life and family gets in the way. And I don't want to be stuck there. And so you are exactly at the age and stage where you are in most danger of misapplying the importance of family and using, dare I say, some of these more radical statements of the Lord Jesus as an excuse. We will need to wrestle with this question long and hard. And my perception is when you get a family, you then end up in the very grave danger of swinging to the obsessed side, living for. You won't dare believe that could happen to you. But there is a power to children that's extraordinary. Now, at some stages, you will sit thinking, how terrible, and it's easy to see the problem, not realizing you've fallen into the other, or how terrible, not realizing. We are unaware of our blind spots. We need to talk together about this. And I'm going to suggest that we must be careful not to use some kind of mistaken spirituality to avoid our responsibilities to family. But we must be careful to take on board the challenge to not make family everything. And the challenge in all of this is to trust the Word of God, to trust the God who gives it, and not to settle for a side that most suits you. Now, to help us in some of this discussion, I'm going to take us very briefly through a passage in Ephesians, the passage that was read for us, Ephesians chapter 6. I think it helps direct us a little with that tension, although it doesn't resolve it. Come with me there. We're going to race through this. And if we have time, if we can pull it off in good time, we might have questions and comments. We'll see how we go. Chapter 6, you there? Ephesians. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Here is clearly a reference to the way children and parents are to operate. It comes just after a section that focuses on verse 22, wives, verse 25, husbands. What you have here is God's word now focusing on family, parents, husband and wife relationship, children and their parents, focusing on family. With the key verse, and slaves actually follows on from that, I dare say, as a household, the bigger household oikos issue. But the key verse here is chapter 5, verse 18. Look back there, which is hard to do on your phone, but you've got a bit of paper and a Bible, you better just look over there. Chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this. I'll actually be talking about being filled with the Spirit at the Hot Topics night. So come along. It'll be an opportunity to talk about what it is to be a supernatural person, engaging with some of the kind of controversy around the place. Do not get drunk on wine, but leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter and into chapter 6 tells you. And I can we haven't got time to unpack why that's the case, but it's to do with the verb participles that flow from it. And I know you all know English grammar now. But what you've got is be filled with the Spirit. That is to be someone who speaks to one another with psalms, hymns, to give thanks, to be a person who submits. And here's what it looks like to submit. Wives with husbands, children with parents. There is how it flows, slaves and masters. Now, come with me now to chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll look at children. And then we'll look at parents briefly as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I've got four observations to make. First one is, the expectation is that to be in the Spirit is to see your family life rebuilt. To be in the Spirit is to have the brokenness to Timothy chapter 3 of the last days when children will be disobedient. To have all of that rewired so that there's a new freshness that comes into family life where children operate by the power of the Spirit to be different, to be those that obey and honour. There is the first thing. God's work is to repair and rebuild, and that's what he is intending by his Spirit, by his gospel. Second observation, there is the expectation of asymmetry in the family. Now, what do I mean by asymmetry? You know what symmetry is. Symmetrical just means two sides are the same. Asymmetry means that two sides aren't the same. And what you have in family life is the expectation that there is asymmetry. That is to say, parents and children are not symmetrical. The child obeys the parent. The parent doesn't obey the child. There is a different order between those two. so that the child does not relate to the parent as just an older person. It's a very different order of relationship that God expects. Children are to obey the parents. Now, I point this out to stiffen your backbone to discipline when you one day become parents. Discipline's a tricky business, but one of the keys to actually making some sense of it as you work through it all is to be someone who appreciates that I'm in charge as the parent. I might be wrong, I might say bad things, but even when I do that, I'm still in charge. This is not a democracy where we argue, debate, and if you can win the debate, then we'll get your way. No. The parent's in charge, and they might graciously give you a voice, but in the end, they're in charge. Now, that's important as a parent to appreciate because many parents are very afraid of offending their children, and you need to actually get over that. So let me press on and give you the third observation. The third observation, and I was trying to find something else for you, and if I can find it quickly, have a look with me at I'll come back to another time. I'll give you the third observation. The child here is addressed as spiritually responsible. Did you notice that? Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The command is addressed to the child, which means the child is expected to hear and respond, to be a morally, spiritually responsible person. And it's important to note, too, that the child who is being commanded is in the Lord. Do you see that? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, it's not children, obey your parents who are in the Lord. It's rather, which means if they're not in the Lord, you don't need to obey them. No. We'll come to that in a second, what to do with parents who aren't believers. But rather, it's children, obey your parents and do it as one who is in the Lord. Do it as one who recognizes the motivation of being in the Lord. This is pleasing and honouring to the Lord. Now, it's critically important to get hold of that. Now, we won't go into much length at this point, but many of you will become parents, and you need to appreciate that if you marry another one who loves the Lord Jesus, then you will actually have children that you will raise as children who are in the Lord. Now, that's not to say they're regenerate, born again. Time will only show that. But you raise them as people who are in the Lord, until they demonstrate that they're not. Which means from the youngest age, you teach them to relate to God as their father. You teach them to pray to God as father. You don't do that with non-Christians. You don't encourage, if you're a teacher with a Christian, non-Christian audience of kids, you don't teach them to pray our father until they've come to faith. But with a child in a Christian family, you teach them like that because they're in a Christian household, and by virtue of that, you can relate to them and train and teach them as one who is in the Lord until they demonstrate as they grow whether they are or aren't. Do you see? And their choice will be to step out of that relationship with Christ or to continue and grow and own it themselves. That means kids of children, parents are different to any other child. Now, we could unpack that more, but that's important to get hold of. Fourth observation, and this now becomes very much more relevant for us, for you. How does all this relate to the 20-something? How does this relate to you? Now, the passage is quite clear. Children, obey your parents. Almost every one of you still has parents alive. Child, obey your parents. Now, what do you do, though, when you're 50? I've still got parents. Am I required to obey them? Now, you come back with me to Matthew 15. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Matthew 15. Do you remember Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, verse 3, you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition. God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses you will put to death, but you say that anyone declares what might have been used to is devoted to God, and you now no longer honour your father and mother with it. Now, what do you draw from that? He's talking to adults here. And there is still an obligation for the adult to honour their father and mother. You'll notice there's no command there to obey them. But there's still the expectation that you would honour them. And in 1 Timothy 5, that honour will express itself in financial support of your ageing parents. Now, I take it, therefore, there is a shift that happens. Come back to Ephesians 6. I think the child who is being addressed there, the child who obeys their parent, is the child who is still a dependent child at home under a father and parental figure. At some point, clearly, you have moved out of that relationship and now it's not obey, it's honour. Where does that happen? Well, a very distinct point at which that happens is marriage. When a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You see, establish a new household. Do you see, a new home. It happens clearly there. But I would suggest, as a matter of wisdom, this is not a command from God, but as a matter of wisdom, I think through the ages of 17, 18, 19 and so on, the unbending obedience that is required of the dependent child shifts into a wise expression of honour and obey in the context of negotiation. Now, that is complex if you're still living at home, because you're also in the dynamic of being in their house, which shapes the whole relationship. Well, my point here is that there is the bottom underlying attitude of honouring your parents and respecting and regarding your parents that is to be the thing that gives shape to the way you relate to them. Even unbelieving parents are deserving of this honour, not necessarily unbending obedience. If your unbelieving parent demands that you don't go to church, you need to work that one through with great wisdom and care, and there comes a point where you must obey God, even if it means going against other respected authorities that God has put in your life. But if you do that in the context and culture of one who honours your parents, you'll do it very differently than one who just says no. And I want to urge you to see that there is a manner of life, a character and attitude of life that we are to have to our parents, even unbelieving parents, because of what they have given us and the place that God has put them in our lives. What they have given us, friends, is life. They've given us our whole beginning. Now, they may have been cruddy parents. Sometimes being parented by people is hard, and they've broken all the rules and they've created anger and hostility, but still, they gave you life. They nurtured you. You are where you are. There is much that you owe them. And I think it's important as Christians to cultivate this sense of what is owed. I hope you appreciate that one of the most ugly ways you can treat someone is to use a person. You've got a car, you've paid a lot of money, you worked hard to get the car, and you lend it to a mate, and he goes and trashes it, he borrows it, he uses it. This car that you paid with your sweat, he fails to return it, he forgets to bring it, and you've got to chase him and get it. You're going to lend him the car again? He's just used you. Well, there is a deeper and larger gift that your parents have given you, whether believing or unbelieving. And even the absent ones who have walked out on your family have given you something that no one else has or can. They've given you life. And that is owed honour. You know, it may not be obedience, but if it isn't obedience, even that disobedience will be expressed with a sense of grief. That I know I should, but I can't, and reluctantly I... You see, there's the way you honour, even in disobedience. If there might, in some extraordinary circumstance, be a case where you have to do that. And further, the honour that you give them is to come from your heart. It's to be a real respect, cultivated by a clear thinking about who they are and what they've done for you. Now, do you see why this is to be the Christian instinct? Friends, it's to be the spirit instinct, because the spirit person is one who is alive to what we owe to our Heavenly Father. Let me try and explain this. If you are a spirit person, which is what every Christian is, if you're a spirit person, then the thing the Spirit has done is open my eyes to my Heavenly Father and what I owe Him. That He's given me life, breath, and everything else, and I owe Him my allegiance, my everything. That's what the Spirit has done. The Spirit has helped me see what I owe. Well, your human family, your father, mother, are pictures for you of that heavenly truth that your Heavenly Father has done for you. They've brought you into life. And so the evidence of the Spirit in you is that you will begin to see what you owe people, what you owe relationships, and to honour them appropriately. And I want to encourage you as a spirit person to see that with God, to see that with your families and parents, to see that in every context of relationship, what you owe. Now, where we find it hard, you need to think about the helps that God has given us. We do have the Spirit to transform us and make us able to do this. He gives you the strength by the Spirit to honour your parents, even when they're unbelieving parents, even when they've been difficult parents, even when you feel angry, you have the Spirit. We have an insight into ourselves by the Spirit through the Word of God and every human nature, that we are fallen and that I've experienced grace, we've all received grace, and so it helps me actually appreciate my parents in all their fallenness, that they need grace as well. So my non-Christian parents, or the believing parent who seems unreasonable, I can now see why we clash. Because they're fallen, broken humans just like me. They need grace. I need grace. And that enables me to be more forgiving. And further, can I encourage you to be aware that your ultimate concern ought to be for the conversion of your parents, that they might be saved. You ought to be the very best child in that household you can for the sake of winning them without words. There you go. Let me rush on. Verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. So, friends, when you become fathers, don't do it. Let me make... I don't know how much... I've spoke more at length in the morning about that. I didn't speak much about being a child in the morning. I spoke more about being a father. I'll give you a quick couple of thoughts. Don't buy into the idea that men and women are the same, and you know we are different. Again, it's one of those, the emperor's got no clothes. Someone's got to say it. We are different. Testosterone makes a difference, which therefore means men, you are prone to this problem more than women. That's why the apostle addresses men. We are the ones more likely to exasperate our children than mothers are, although mothers are learning how to do it well too, I've noticed. But men, it is particularly your problem. And I'll give you a quick bunch of ways in what you... I won't actually unpack them, but I'll tell you how it can be... What is it to exasperate a child? It's to treat them in such a way that there's a simmering anger develops. How do you do it? By excessively severe discipline, by unreasonably harsh demands, by arbitrariness, unfairness, condemnation, and humiliation. There's a bunch of things. You can think of more. That's some general comments, but what I want you to particularly notice is how the beginning of verse 4 is contrasted with the second part of verse 4, and here's how we come back to our tension. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting. How do you want to make sure you don't exasperate your children? Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. How do you want to make sure that your children and you don't fall into the family-olatry, where we're obsessed about our family and everything's for our family? Fathers, it's you particularly, you invest in your family with the express purpose of raising them to know and love Jesus and helping them to see that the family that you love is not the greatest thing. You love this family, and you are deeply concerned to invest in this family. You would die for this family, but there is something even more important than this family, and that is Jesus. Now, for the person who truly gets Christ, the choice is never that crass. It's never as simple as if you're forced to choose, you'll choose family, you'll choose Christ instead of family. It's never as simple as that. But a father who keeps choosing to inconvenience family for the sake of honouring our responsibilities in the family of God is a father who will help his children see what matters most. So finally, young men, I'm going to throw open for just a few minutes of questions. So young men, this is you. How do you get to be this father? Well, many of you have started way back, and it's hard. Pray, ask for God's Spirit to grow and develop you. Invest yourself spiritually, that you might grow spiritually, so that your love of the Lord is more and more compelling for you, that you'll see these things with greater clarity. One of the dangers for young men is that they get distracted from investing spiritually and thinking spiritually and deepening spiritually into all kinds of activity. Keep the practices of reading the Bible, reading good Christian literature. There's a great book here by Tony Payne, a friend of ours, on fatherhood. Get hold of it and make it a habit to begin read the Bible and read bits of good books, grow spiritually. You might have something to bring to a family that would help them see what matters most, which is Jesus. Now I'm going to pause there and see if you want to just, do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to make any comments? Do you want to go for it? Oh, yeah. Is it? I can't see who it is.
It's not that deep.
I like those kind. Yeah, you call that a simple question. Yeah. What do you make of, if marriage is to be a sacred husband and wife and so on, what do you make of polygamy through the Old Testament, the men with many wives? You're right to note that the Bible makes very little comment on it, but it makes very little comment on all kinds of activities that are clearly immoral. And in the fabric and structure of Genesis, through to, say, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, 19 and so on about a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one, and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about the qualifications for an elder who's to be the husband of but one wife. When you've got those bookends, it's clear that the revealed will of God is for man, woman, singular, united together in lifelong union. That's clear. What you find through the Old Testament is many, many frail, broken, sinful men and women that God uses to bring about a glorious Messiah who saves us all from our sin. So that you go to the two ends to see the revealed will. But thank you, yeah. Oh, wow. We'll go. We've had a girl, we'll go a boy. Yeah. So how should a child react if they're being provoked by a father who's exasperating them? Is this you? I guess what I mean there is, are we talking how do we deal with it as a 20-something-year-old, or how do we deal with it as we watch on and see a 5-year-old being... Okay, yeah. Thank you. Because there are some complexities. If I see a 5-year-old being abused by a father, what do I do? What do each of us do? It's very difficult. Be very wary of stepping in. Family complex and very dangerous. What do I do as an adult who's still being, you know, as a 20-something adult who's still being, or a 50-something who's got a father who's unreasonable, who keeps pressing on? Friends, you pray for strength, you pray for grace, you pray for wisdom, you pray by the Spirit to actually enable you to see past. Now, this takes prayer, discipline, growth, sharing and getting others to help. You need to learn to get past the triggers it's hitting in me. So an unreasonable father has the power to really hurt a child very deeply. And it takes time if you've had a life of being hurt like that, it takes time to kind of unpack the pain, begin to put it in its place and perspective, begin to respond to it as an adult and not continue in your childish hurt with it. Begin to step above it and see it for what it is, and then begin to see your Father for the broken man that he is as well, such that you can have grace towards him. And not pity, not arrogance, but grace, because I see how broken he is. And I can begin now to love him in the midst of his unreasonableness and hostility towards me. Now, that's a process. And it takes great wisdom for people to help unpack you in that process. I'm talking you now. I'm talking people generally. But it is one that's necessary to go through. You'll find fathers particularly can hit a button with you. And I don't know where you draw the line. But as soon as you've hit 18, 17, I don't know, choose a number there. As soon as you've hit 18, 19, you can't blame your dad anymore. Stop it. Stop saying, the reason I react is because of you. No, you're an adult now. You begin to deal with why the button is in you still being pressed. Do you see? You begin to start taking responsibility for your reactions and stop blaming him. It's easy to spend your life into your 30s, 40s, 50s still saying, the problem's my dad or my mother. No, it's time to grow up and deal with it. It's not easy to. I don't want to pretend it's a simple thing to go through. But you need to actually stop blaming others and begin to take responsibility. Yeah, does that make sense? And I don't mean to be hard on that. But
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Is there a way that childlessness by choice can be God honoring? Yeah, look. I think only in the most extraordinary circumstances. I think if you don't want to have children, don't get married. Because I do think the trajectory of marriage is for children. Now, I choose that word deliberately. The trajectory of marriage is for children. Sometimes it won't get there, infertility, but the trajectory of marriage is for children. It's not only for that, but that's its trajectory. So if you get married with a view that we'll be having children. Young guys, young girls, get over the kind of Sex and the City portrayal of young life together where you will just be this self-centered, focused couple who do... No, no, no. The trajectory is for children. Now, there might be some extraordinary circumstances for the sake of the missionary enterprise that you might choose not to have kids. But I would think it's only an extraordinary circumstance. Yeah. Yeah. There you go. John.
So it's kind of like a specific kind of scenario, but pastorally, what would you consider speaking to the situation of when you talk about honouring your parents, when you, for a kid, when their parents seem to be saying different things, particularly if their parents are split up?
Yeah. Yep, yep. Okay, so you've got split parents living in different places. They're saying different things to you. Your first obligation is to the parent you're living with. Simple thing. Kids up to a certain age will always have a primary place of residence with a parent. They will visit the other. Now, there might be later in the later teenage years, I'm looking for people, that might become more balanced, let's say. And in that context, where you do have a difference between, you need to develop the art of negotiation and gracious discussion, which is, hang on, Mum, Dad's saying this, you're saying that. Can you guys get together and work this out? Do you know what I mean? I want to honour you, but you're telling me different stories here. What do I do? You need to actually engage with that in an honouring way. Yep. There's no simple answer in many of those things, is there? Yep, okay, last question. I'm sorry, we'll have one more over here because it seems... Was there someone over here who wanted to have a question? Yeah, we'll go here and then we'll go there. I'm sorry. Yeah, it was, yeah.
So, you mentioned in your talk that there's a point where you bring up children to the instruction of the Lord until they get to a point where they either choose to follow or don't.
Yep.
What happens if it gets to the point where they don't choose to follow? Is there anything a parent can do beyond prayer?
Yeah, very, very little. So what happens when a child, you know, one of your children has been nurtured in the faith and they choose to walk away? What can a parent do? very little. What they need to keep doing is urgently pray. What they need to keep doing is modelling the grace of God that continues to plead, that continues to hold out the hand of, why will you die? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, you. The world in John 3 is the world that's opposed to him, the world of the child who's walked away. That's the world God loves. Why will you die? That God loved, to keep pleading that and loving them. And like God sends the rain on the unjust and the just, we continue as a parent to shower blessing upon the child who's walked away as well. We don't ostracize them, but we do plead and urge them and create a posture of, there's something broken here that will never be repaired until you've come back to Christ. As much as we long to have this intimate relationship, it will always be fractured in some measure because you can't share Christ with me. And I grieve over you and the lostness that you'll experience. Do you see? We'll finish over here. But it's a very complex thing for parents to go through.
So with the last one. Three-unit structure you were talking about, the mother, father, son, or daughter, is that if the parents, through some reason, cannot have children, is that a call to adoption or mother and fatherhood of another individual?
Yeah. Yeah, infertility or something such thing, or even, I've had my four kids and I've got time again, do I adopt? Look, I think adoption is a very fine thing. I think we just had friends who have fostered another child. I think it's a wonderful blessing to provide. You need to do it with your eyes open. It's not a romantic, idealistic thing that you might think it is. It's a very difficult thing and it messes with your whole family in profound ways. My father-in-law is 40 years in the counselling world, and he's a very insightful, thoughtful man. And at some point, Kathy and I were reflecting on whether we would adopt a child through various circumstances. And he said, he's a very non-directive man. He's a counsellor. He said this. He said, "It will change your family forever." Talk. It will change your family forever. Talk. He said it 10 times. And I think I heard him say, it'll change your family forever. Do you know what I mean? And the point he was making was, don't not do it, but make sure your eyes are wide open. Now, various circumstances meant that that wasn't possible for us and so on and so forth. But I think it's a very fine thing, and we need Christian parents to flood the world with love, that we take on more of this as the need is there. Yeah. How about I finish and pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you bring to us about the complexity of family. We pray you give us great wisdom in it all. And we ask, please, for our families that they might be places that honour you, that those of us who are living in homes that don't yet know you, that you might help us be the children you want us to be. With all the struggle and pain and difficulty it brings, please help us by your Spirit to grow to honour from the heart our parents and relate with them in love and grace. Help us, please, have our wounds healed where they're there, and help us, therefore, be able to, with the comfort you have given us, have a comfort that overflows to comfort others. And we ask that in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.